Actually, where's George? I was thinking of what you were saying. Two mornings ago, I was walking past my lambs and there was a tall one amongst them. It was a fallow deer. It was like from me to you away, and it's eating silage, you know. And we just kind of looked at each other for a while and I just walked off, you know. It's like, how random is that? It's just beautiful. God's creation, wonderful. That's nothing to do with what we were talking about today. Instead, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and this is part 27, and we'll do chapter 10 in its entirety because it's only 11 verses. By way of revision, the book of Revelation falls naturally into seven parts, and we've done the first three sections, and we're now up to the biggest part of the book, chapters 6 to 18, what John describes as what must soon take place. In other words, those events that lead up to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, call it whatever you will. And as I've stated before, I have this theory. And my theory is that just as Nebuchadnezzar's statue and Daniel's visions of the beasties were two different views of the same events, that the seals, the trumpets and the bowls may be different aspects of the same judgments. So, you know, forget objective study of the word. I will make my theory fit, all right? You know, if the good ship Michael's theory starts to sink, as the captain, I will go down with it. Last Sunday, we finished off the fifth trumpet. We saw the fifth trumpet was a locust plague that caused non-fatal, intense physical torment of the unsealed of Israel. But these were no ordinary locusts. They were released from the abyss, the place where wicked spirits such as the Nephilim are imprisoned. And most commentators say that they're symbolic of an assault, or it's symbolic of an assault by demonic spirits, and the rest of the passage would support that. I took a step further and suggested that whether demonically inspired or not, the effects of this plague were consistent with epidemic and pandemic and pestilence. And, you know, on Sunday night I came down with a flu, and I think that was God's way of saying, you're absolutely right, Michael, so I'm going to run with that come what may. So if that's correct, then the fifth trumpet is pestilence, which is the same as the fourth seal and the fourth horseman. We then explored the sixth trumpet, likely to be a large military force. There's a slight exaggeration in the number, 200 million. All the world's armies put together couldn't get anywhere near that much, at least in our age. But most of the Greek manuscripts of Revelation do not say 200 million. Instead, they say muriades muriadon, 10,000 times 10,000. And that's a not unheard of biblical expression, is it? We saw it a few chapters ago in Daniel 5. And did I say Daniel 5? Revelation 5, and also in Daniel 7. It means an overwhelming number. And the imagery was that of modern explosive firepower. So I'm clinging to my theory and saying the sixth trumpet is indeed warfare, which is the same as the second seal and the second horseman. Despite all these calamities, chapter 9 closed like this, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent of their murders, including babies, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And that brought us to the end of chapter 9, and you would think the next event would be the seventh trumpet, but no. It doesn't actually happen until chapter 11 and verse 15. So we said, well, what's going to happen in the meantime? Let's move on and find out. Beginning, of course, in chapter 10, verse 1. I saw a mighty angel. Another angel? There must be no shortage of them up there, seriously. Who's this guy? Who's this angel? Well, you won't believe this, but scholars are divided on this issue as well. We'll look at a couple of opinions because they're not really that important. For a start, it says he's a mighty angel. The Greek word there is ischoros. Now, it appears if you add the New Testament Greek and the Greek of the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation from the 3rd century BC, this word ischoros appears 142 times. But would you believe only thrice in reference to an angel. And they're all in the book of Revelation. So what does that imply? I don't know. But here's the first one we looked at. We saw another one in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And we've got another one yet to come in chapter 18, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. On that basis, some say this is a unique angel who's particularly mighty. And some have suggested it may be the name of the archangel Michael. And when you think about it, Michael is a name that implies greatness and and power, doesn't it? You know, it's yeah. However, the only fly in the ointment with that is that there is a textual difference in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, sorry. We looked at the Westcott Hort texts. They're the eclectic texts that the two English gentlemen came up with in the 19th century with a bit of this and a bit of that, and most of our English Bibles are based on them. And we saw that that's where the 200 million comes from when the others say 10,000 times 10,000. But for what it's worth, the Westcott Hort text says another mighty angel, Alos, another, a different one. So much for it being uniquely Michael, or whomever. Well, let's see what he looks like, whoever he is. He was coming down out of the sky, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Well, some say this is the Lord himself, would you believe, some scholars? See, when Ezekiel saw the throne of God back in the first chapter of Ezekiel, verses 27-28, from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I struggle with that one. I've never heard the Lord described as an angel, have you? I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses say he's the angel Michael, but don't really care what they say. The word angel means messenger, doesn't it? And I don't really think that the Lord is anybody's messenger. So I don't like that one. But this is Jewish apocalyptic literature. His identity is not the point. This is where we have to get Hebrews men thinking versus Greeks men thinking. And I'll throw in my tuppence worth in just a little while, come in spinner just for grins, but it's not important. Back to our text. Does this bit strike you as odd? He was coming down out of the sky. See, if John saw an angel coming down out of the sky, where was John? Well, the implication is that he was on earth, right? Back on earth. But if we go back half a dozen chapters to chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked and saw a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, was one saying, come up here and I'll show you the things which must happen after this. And those folks who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture use this as one of their proof texts. They say John represents the church. Here he's taken to heaven. You don't see the word church ever again in Revelation. I could be flippant and say you don't see the word elephant either, but that's being a cheap shot. But here's one of the typical elaborate timelines, and if you don't believe me, John represents the raptured church. Don't know if you can read it, but that says rapture. So the church doesn't go through any of this stuff. It's funny, but it makes you think. So what's this angel want with John? Back to chapter 10, verse 2. He had in his hand a little open book. If anyone cares, that's not little in book, it's a single word in Greek. Bibliorion just means a little book or a little scroll. And we'll see why it's little in just a little while. What happens next? He set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now, two possibilities. He's either very, very tall, or he's standing at the coast. Do we care? Well, in Hebraic thought, the sea is the Gentile nations, isn't it? And the land is the land of Israel and the promised land. Notice this. It says the word land, and we've seen this word geis in Greek a number of times throughout Revelation. It means earth, land, region, empire, inhabited area. In the Bible, it especially means the promised land. But all the way up till now, they've translated it as earth, because it suits the translator's purpose to make us think we're talking about a global problem in Revelation up till now. Now, I'm not saying it won't have global implications, but the idea is that it's all about the church, it's all about Christians, so it has to be the whole world. Now they've changed it. Up till now, the focus in the scriptures has primarily been on the promised land. But the fact that the angel has one foot on the sea means that that may be about to change, and we may have problems here, 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 and in fact here. What else did this angel do? Verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Well, we all know why lions roar, don't they? Don't we? Several reasons, but one of them is to assert their dominance over their territory. Challenge me if you dare. I'd probably say, no, that's fine, you know. In other words, it's scary. I'm told that when a leopard attacks you, it waits till you get close and then just leaps on you. Whereas a lion will often roar as it charges its dinner to paralyze its prey with fear. So I thought, you know what, if I was in that situation, I wouldn't be paralyzed, I'd bolt into the bushes, but I think it would probably find me by my scent, if you know what I mean. I digress, but a friend of mine was on a photographic safari in Africa. He was probably about 45 at the time, and all the others were oldies, dare I say it, you know, retired couples and things like that. And one morning, the safari guide woke him up in his tent and said, we've had a lion through the camp while we all slept. He said, I'm going to go and track it. Do you want to come? I don't want to frighten all the other, you know, guests. He said, too, right. He said, and they followed this lion's track through the bush, and eventually they caught up with it. He said, it was, you know, 40, 50 metres in front of them walking away. He said, there was a slight change in the wind, and the lion just stopped and turned and looked right at them. He said, now the guide had a rifle. He said, but the lion didn't roar, it just gave this guttural growl. He said, my legs went to jelly. He said, it was the most terrifying thing I've ever seen. So a full-blown roar, if the conditions are right, you can hear it 8 kilometres away. Kruger National Park lines, is it Kruger? Yeah, have been measured at 114 decibels, which for Trivial Pursuit people is the same as a chainsaw. So there. And chainsaws guard their territory too. Everyone knows that. Well, what happened after the mighty angel shouted? When he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders? Who are they? Well, they go in here on the timeline, but they don't usually get a Guernsey on these elaborate charts. We'll see why in a second. So there are actually four lots of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. And you know there's a biblical precedent for that? There is. It's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Moses prophesied what would happen to Israel if they failed to keep God's covenant, the Torah covenant. Chapter 26, verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 23, 24. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, you'd have to be thick, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, in case they still didn't get it. Verses 27, 28. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. See, here's the thing. God's promises are trustworthy, right? I mean, I've seen people with little boxes of God's promises. You ever seen them? And you read them and they're very heartwarming, and they're mostly taken out of context, but that's another story. They bring comfort to believers in difficult times. And as the Message Bible probably says, God don't make no promises he don't keep. But we made a big thing of this text from 2 Corinthians in our Romans study, chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. We saw that despite Israel's continued favour, God will keep his promises to bless Israel. Why? Because Christ, as the true Israel, walked in perfect obedience to the covenant. He is the true vine. He is the corporate solidarity for Israel and those in him. But that, of course, implies that they'll embrace salvation, doesn't it? For those who don't, for those who remain unrepentant, God will have to fulfill his fourfold promise of judgment. Back to Revelation. That's a young Anthony Quinn, isn't it? Anyway, so why don't we hear so much about the seven thunders? Well, next verse, verse 4. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Let's continue. I guess there are just some things that are secret till the end, eh? The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to the sky. I guess his little book was in his left hand. And swore by, who is this? By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth, heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. I've got a feeling that's God. Let's just take stock for a moment and summarise this angel and his actions. Who is he? Not that it matters. He has clouds for clothes. He has a rainbow hat, a shining face, glowing legs, a book in the hand, like the shouting, raises his hand and swears by God. I think, here's my Tuppenceworth, I think it's the angel Gabriel. He looks mighty, doesn't he? I mean, that's an old photo. He was a mighty dude when he was younger. I think it's him. Now, why would I say that? What's the connection? Excuse me. We saw the word for mighty that only appears thrice for angels is Ischoros, but it appears a bunch of times in the Old Testament. And it's used often to translate this Hebrew word. We know this Christmas verse. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's the Hebrew word Gibor, means mighty. Daniel had an encounter with Gabriel. Daniel 9:21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Gabriel, Gavriel in Hebrew, is God is my might. Gabor of me is God. Now, a lot of commentators and even Strong's Concordance says it means man of God, assuming that it's not Gibor, but the Hebrew word Gever, which can mean a man. But that doesn't work. That would say, God is my man, you know? So I think they're completely wrong with that. Anyway, let's check the list against Gabriel's characteristics. Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 6. His body was like beryl. Have you seen Beryl? She's large. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour. There's two. But he doesn't wear clouds or have a rainbow hat. What else? A book in the hand. Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. He liked the shouting. Let's go back to this text and complete it. And the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. Now, there's another one. Let's see. He raises his hand. Chapter 12, verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and finally swears by God and swore by him who lives forever. So, for what it's worth, 6 out of 8 characteristics. Is it important? No. Who the angel isn't important. It's what he does. So our angel has sworn by God. What's his message? This is the important point, that there will be no longer be delay. That's the point. What's next? But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, what sort of sound? The word salpizo means to blow a trumpet. That's the angel with the seventh trumpet. There will be no more delay. Now we're getting somewhere. What will there be no delay to? Then the mystery of God is finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. We know this word mystery, mysterion. It means that previously hidden, now fully disclosed. He's saying that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the final prophecies will be fulfilled and revealed. The end. It's all over, Red Rover. Saw a mint condition Mark 1 Ford Cortina pass me on the way to church today. Yeah, about a 64 model. Not that you care, but just thought I'd mention it. So if it's all over at the seventh trumpet, why do we need another seven judgments? Why do we need the seven bowls and indeed the seven thunders, whatever they are? Why does this section of the book have another eight chapters to go? Let's keep going, see what happens. Verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, again speaking with me, said, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. I went to the angel, verse 9, telling him to give me the little book. He said to me, I'm guessing he said, proclaim this message. No, he didn't. He said, take it, eat it. Eat the book. What is this, Reader's Digest or something? You know, I guess that's why it was a very small book. Anyone ever watch a show called Black Books? Yes. You remember when Manny ate the little book of calm? That's all I can think of. Don't go there. We're supposed to be sacred here. But again, we have a biblical precedent of this, don't we? Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Ezekiel was commissioned as a prophet in this chapter. He said to me, son of man, eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Does John's book taste nice? Skip a bit. In your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Well, of course it is, because the word of God is always sweet, isn't it? Psalm 119, 101 to 103. World's longest psalm, all about the scriptures, about the law of God. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But I did skip over a bit. It will make your stomach bitter. What's that all about? Bitter is the opposite of sweet, isn't it? If we go back to Ezekiel's experience and then go back two verses, Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. That's the one he ate. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. God's word is like honey, but the judgments he pronounces on the wicked, not so much. This commentary refers to one of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 4Q 418, that's scroll number 418 from the fourth cave at Qumran. It is said that after a person investigates the paths of truth and the roots of evil, then you shall know what is bitter for man and what is sweet for man. Now, I've actually got a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, so I looked that one up to check and, went ahead too early. And it doesn't say that at all. So I'm putting it down to a typo in the commentary. It probably says it's somewhere in the scrolls. Well, let's continue. Verse 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, as predicted. But for whom are these bitter prophecies based on the sweetness of God's word? Who is about to undergo the judgment of God? They told me, you must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Lots of folk. Why are we suddenly hearing about kings and the multitudes of nations? Because up till now, the focus of the judgments has been primarily regional, and that's about to change. That's why the angel has one foot on the sea. And if that's the case, the bowl judgments may reveal the implications of God's actions in the last day for the Gentile world, like what we are. What will we face in the days ahead? Well, that's what we'll look at next time, hopefully. That's it for today. Things to think about. Firstly, John has been commissioned to prophesy to the world at large now. The next judgments may be for the Gentile nations. Those are the sort of people that murder babies. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, it was legal for a man to kill his children if they were disobedient. But they never, ever stooped to killing unborn babies. That was the lowest crime in ancient Rome. Happily, we're all grown up now and we know better, right? Something to think about. Genesis 12:3. What's that? Anyone know it off the top of your head? You'll know it when you hear it. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This was God's covenant, or part of God's covenant, with Abram and on through his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. I will bless those who bless God's chosen people. I will curse those who curse them. Many nations right now are betraying Israel. Now, I've said for 15 years that the first horseman, the great deception, will be a rapid increase in anti-Semitism. Maybe it'll die down again, or maybe we are living in the last days, the last of the last days. Now, I don't care how you vote. I'm not being political here. But Foreign Minister Wong is leading the charge on behalf of Australia in cursing Israel. She's a disgrace. She's a traitor. And the buck stops with the Prime Minister. After this coming election, I couldn't care less how you vote. But if those two clowns represent the majority of Australians' opinion on Israel versus Islamist evil, then we deserve the judgment of God. But in this coming election, folks, I beg you, it's not about interest rates, it's not about home loans, it's not about energy, it's not about any of those things. Consider what this current government has done in the light of Genesis 12:3. And if they get in again, we deserve the curse of God. That's all I want to say on that. And after that, you can go back to your natural politics, whatever they may be. Please consider it, though. That's all, folks. I won't be here next Sunday, but the following Sunday we'll pick up in chapter 11 and we'll probably do the first 14 verses if I can squeeze them in.